I was asked this morning what translation I preach from, and some of you may have gathered it's not the same one every week. I use a variety of translations, but for those of you who have iPhones, some of you have discovered a great Bible app that allows you to look up various translations. So if you need me to, remind me to tell you what translation I'm using that particular day so you can look it up. For those of you who are old school carrying Bibles, sometimes you'll have the right one, sometimes you won't. Today I will be sharing from the 1984 edition of the New International Version. And I'm going to be sharing from Matthew chapter 16, and I'm going to be starting with verse 21, and we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 27 this morning. And this is what it says there. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you have given us. We pray that we would hear what it is that you would say to us today and live lives that are changed by your word, being brought ever closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How many of you are familiar with the Dilbert comic strip? Some of you? It's in the paper, I think, every day, if you look in the right place. And it's a cartoon about a guy named Dilbert. And Dilbert is an engineer making his way in the corporate office world. Now, this office that he works in is one many of you might recognize from your own work or from previous jobs that you've held if you've worked in an office. The management is cruel, and the management is incompetent. Office politics often get in the way of productivity. Employees are praised for creating busy work. Effective employees often get treated like problems, and so on and so on. Now, having spent 20 years myself at Borders in mostly corporate roles and corporate types of environments, allows me to say that this sort of satire that we see in the Dilbert cartoon is pretty close to the truth sometimes. It hits close enough that it makes us laugh. And it hits close enough that a few years ago, a fellow employee at Borders gave me a nickname that was taken from the Dilbert comic strip to recognize me for the fine work that I was doing at Borders. Does anyone care to venture what character I may have been nicknamed after? Esau. Not Esau. Catbert. We have a winner. Now, why was I nicknamed after Catbert? Can anyone think of a reason for that? Catbert is known as the evil director of human resources. Now, I happen to think Catbert is a genius for creating fine policies like these He required employees to schedule sick time before they actually get sick. He replaced the health plan with Google because you could look up what you needed to do for yourself. He made bathroom breaks count towards vacation. And he had a variety of other brilliant moves that cut costs for the organization. And in the waning years of Borders, and Borders has died a slow death, as there were less and less HR employees, I was left with the unenviable task of announcing policy changes that made employees cringe as I told them how the organization would benefit from these employee sacrifices, which, of course, were never actually presented to them as sacrifices, but as the obvious course of action that any employee would clearly want to take for the health of the business. Now, one of these policies was something called the 70-30 employee mix. And this is what this means. There was a time when we had a lot of full-time employees in our stores. And we went out and said, you know what? The ideal ratio in your store is to have 7 part-time employees to every 3 full-time employees. Now, this was a big change because a lot of stores had primarily full-time employees. Now, why would you do this? The reality is full-time employees cost a lot of money for any organization, primarily in benefits. You pay a lot to keep them employed. So one of my leaders reasoned if we could get stores to just understand how much they would benefit from reducing full-time headcount, we could save the company millions of dollars. And it worked really well. It worked so well that we eventually moved to 80-20. 80-20 is even better than 70-30. And then, that worked so well, in the last year that I was at Borders, we went to 90-10. We moved all the way from having mostly full-time employees to having 9 part-time employees for every 1 full-time employee. In a move that would make even Cat Burt proud, we had successfully removed almost all full-time employees and the benefits costs associated with those employees. Ironically, they removed me and my benefits costs. Our stores were almost composed entirely of part-time employees. And you know what? We discovered that that created a whole new set of problems. In retail, it is not uncommon to have 100% employee turnover in the part-time ranks. And what this means is, let's say you start the year with 30 part-time employees. By the end of the year, you've hired 30 more part-time employees. Doesn't mean all 30 of those people left, but in between January 1st and December 31st, that many people have turned over. You've had to hire 100% of those employees back in. It also means that you now have a staff of people who have no idea what they are doing. You also have a staff of people who aren't that concerned about growing in the roles that they're in, or the effectiveness of the team, or the effectiveness of the store. And you know, if they have something better to do tonight, guess what they do? They go do it. They don't even show up to work. There were always exceptions. And you know what happened to those exceptions? They got promoted to full-time. They'd get that one full-time slot that was available, those exceptions. Full-time is where the benefits are. But let's face it, for those of you who have full-time work, it's where the biggest sacrifices are made, too. When you're full-time, you are all in. When you're full-time, there's not really an easy way to call off. When you're full-time, there's no getting to the project later. When you're full-time, there's no leaving work for someone else to do. And today's gospel begins with an explanation. Jesus had been teaching the crowds through parables and performing miracles, sometimes for the thousands. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He walked on water. He fed the 5,000 And not too long after that, he fed the 4,000. And his disciples saw all of this and believed that he was the Messiah. And all of this is capped off by Peter's exclamation, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus himself was the promised one who would deliver them from the clutches of Rome, who would lead his people to victory and prosperity. But now, there is a dramatic turn. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Now, to this point, it was not easy to be a disciple. They had given up much to follow Jesus, and they had been surprised by him many times, and they had been disappointed by him many times. But you know what they always counted on? They always counted on victory. In the end, it was going to pay off to be a disciple of Jesus. They would be on the winning team, and they'd get all the spoils, enough so that they frequently argued over who would sit at Jesus' right hand when he claimed his kingdom. They had made the right choices. They had followed Jesus. Why wouldn't God want them to prosper? According to a Time magazine poll, 61% of Americans believe that God desires that we would be prosperous, not just as a nation, but as individuals. 61% of people believe God wants me to prosper. And if you go to a Christian bookstore and you look around, you don't have to look too long to see lots of books devoted to this idea of victorious living and prosperity for the believer. If you watch a Christian television station, you are going to see people saying, "Send seed money, and that seed money will be blessed, and you will be wealthy." God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be successful. God wants you to be rich. God wants you to love yourself. It all sounds really great. There's only one problem. Not only does Jesus not say any of this, what he does say is an absolute shock to those who have ears to hear. Jesus says, "I will die." Jesus says, "You need to deny yourself." Jesus says, "You must take up the cross." Jesus says, "You must lose your life." And the Greek here is even stronger. In Greek, it says, "You must destroy your life." And this isn't just hyperbole or exaggeration to just get our attention. For what else does Jesus go on to say? Jesus says he's going to come back and he is going to reward each person according to what he or she has done. So much for prosperity and living victoriously. Jesus is talking about suffering, punishment, death. And Peter, never at a loss for words, does more than just state his opinion on this. He does more than even try to correct Jesus. The text tells us he rebukes Jesus. Now, in a master-disciple relationship, it would have been totally unheard of for this to happen. He felt so strongly about what Jesus had said that he breaks all conventions to respond. The Messiah was a king. Jesus would have a kingdom. Jesus would bring prosperity and victory, not suffering and rejection. It's not just that Peter disagrees with what Jesus said. He believes Jesus, God himself, is flat out wrong, because this is not how God should act. And so Peter speaks for every one of us, every time that we say to God, God, you should do this differently. You should act differently in our lives. You should act differently in the life of someone else, this person that I care about. A few weeks ago, Gail shared a devotion at the beginning of Sunday school by a preacher named Oswald Chambers, in which Oswald Chambers said, sometimes Christ has to wreck a life in order to save it. It's shocking language. We don't want to hear language like that. And we resist language like that. Christ wants to wreck a life in order to save it. We've all had instances in relationships where someone felt so strongly about something that we caved in. Parents do it all the time. Your child is so emphatic about something. Your child is so resistant to something that you have said that at some point you just give in and say, okay, fine, we'll do it your way this time. But here, as emphatic and as resistant as Peter is, Jesus doesn't back down. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Get behind me, Satan. Do you think Peter's jaw just hit the floor when this was said to him? Just a few verses before the passage that we read today, Peter was declared as the rock of faith on which the church would be built. And now Jesus says, you are a stumbling block to me. Get behind me, Satan. You are getting in the way of God's purposes. And you know why Jesus responds so strongly? Listen closely to this. Peter wants to save Jesus. Think about that. Peter wants to save Jesus. Peter thinks that he is helping Jesus out when he tries to talk him out of suffering and talk him out of his death. Peter wants to save Jesus from the cross. But it is through the cross, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that Peter is saved from his own sin. It is through the cross that we are saved from our sin. Jesus doesn't need saved. We need saved. And Jesus knows that he must take up the cross for our salvation. And he was willing to suffer and die for that salvation. Yet we keep offering what we think are better ideas to God, all in an attempt to save ourselves from suffering and trials. Are you the stumbling block? Are you getting in the way of God's purposes? When someone preaches to you, or someone tells you that God doesn't want you to face suffering, God doesn't want you to have troubles in your life, and that when you are truly faithful, you'll be rewarded with victorious living, you'll be rewarded with prosperity, you are being misled. The theology of the cross is this. The righteous suffer. And through suffering, God works his mercy and his salvation. Through suffering, we can come to the place where we truly despair of our own efforts. Through suffering, we come to that place where we can no longer try to offer anything up for salvation. Any idea that we can save ourselves is gone. When we hit rock bottom is the point at which we can be saved. That's the point at which we can only seek out the grace of Jesus Christ and open our hands and say, Lord Jesus, save me. For I am a sinner. Jesus, I can't save myself. Only you can save me. We are stumbling blocks when we get in front of Jesus and God's will. So what does Jesus say to us? Jesus says, get behind me. Jesus is going to the cross, and our place is behind him. Behind Jesus. He says, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, you adversary to my will. Behind Jesus isn't just a location. It's a position of faith from which we follow God and His will, not the other way around, where we try to lead God. Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There are no part-time disciples. To be a disciple, you are all in. There is no calling off. There is no leaving a task partially done, hoping that someone else will come along and complete it. A disciple follows Jesus to the cross. And make no mistake, following Christ is a death march. It is the death of self. It is denying oneself, which isn't as simple as just giving some stuff up or living a life in which you hate yourself. Denial of self is coming to that place, coming to that point where you rightly see yourself as having no value in yourself worth comparing with Christ. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Philippians chapter 3. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Following Christ is taking up the cross ourselves, being prepared to give up our lives. We must embrace God's will, no matter what the cost to us. And for most of us, the cost is not giving up life in the one-time act of martyrdom. In some ways, that'd be the easy way to do it. Because in fact, for most of us, we need to die to self every single day by giving up what matters to us over and over again for the sake of others. Martyrdom might actually be easier, because that would be a decision that would be made for us. It's not one that we have to make over and over again. Denying yourself means putting others first, no matter how much you've been hurt by them, how much you've been angered by them, how much you have been sinned against by someone else. It also means not getting in the way of God's will for someone else. And we so want to. We want to take away the pain. We want to fix their problems. We want to give them solutions. But even with our own family members, there are times when we need to get in line behind Jesus. Because Jesus' way is the way of the cross. It's not the way of victorious living or the way of prosperity. It is the way of the cross. As Oswald Chambers said, sometimes Jesus Christ has to wreck a life in order to save that life. Being a disciple is not part-time. Being a disciple is not volunteering to do some things occasionally. It's not fitting your life into the body of Christ when you happen to have an open slot on your calendar. The late Keith Green, had a line in a song that said, "Jesus rose from the dead, and you can't even get out of bed." And I got to tell you something. That line has been rubbing me the wrong way for 30 years, which tells me it's a fairly effective lyric. We should expect to be treated as Jesus was. And that means our lives will never be easy and they'll never be comfortable. When we hear a lyric like that, or we hear Jesus' words in the gospel today, many of us know that we fall well short of the standard that is set there. But, and this is the gospel, the good news that we are driven to, what we have failed to do, our failure to deny ourselves, our failure to follow, our failure to take up our cross, Jesus Christ has already done for us. He took up the cross that we deserved. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins. We are saved through Jesus Christ's shed blood. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that's grace. But we must recall that that grace was purchased at the cost of Christ's blood. So we can't ignore this call to lay everything on the line for Him. We can't choose to ignore it. "For whoever wants to save his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? In losing everything, you gain the one thing that matters, being made a child of God. There is nothing else in this whole world, even if you could have all of this world and everything in it, that it wouldn't matter. There is nothing in this world that matters. The only thing that matters is being made a child of God. For the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what he has done. Jesus is the humble servant who came to forgive you. He is the suffering servant who redeemed you. And He is the King and Judge who will return. And His judgment is not confined to unbelievers. If you believe that Jesus died for you to save you from your sin, if you confess Him as Lord and believe that He was raised from the dead, then you are secure in your salvation. But we will also be judged for how we handled the gifts that God has given us, how we handled those opportunities that were right in front of us to share those gifts, to share His good news, to be merciful to someone who needed mercy, to forgive someone who needed forgiveness. And we will be judged for the responsibilities that have been placed in and on our lives. Are you going to be a part-time disciple, or are you going to be a full-time disciple? John Wesley said, "Should we not consider all crosses, all those things that are grievous to our flesh and our blood, as what they really are, as opportunities of embracing God's will at the expense of our own?" That is the way of the cross, brothers and sisters. Embracing God's will at the expense of our own. Today and this week, consider what is God's will for you in every area of your life, with every person you are in relationship with. What is God's will for you within the body of Christ? Get behind Jesus and carry your cross one step at a time, one interaction with someone at a time, one prayer at a time. Intentionally change just that one thing, and then intentionally change one more thing. lose your life so that you can find it. Amen.